The Lord be with you. I think somebody has to say the obvious, that, well, we're all very grateful for God's special revelation, how he's revealed himself in the scriptures, through the gathered church, and ultimately in the historical Jesus, who was the exact likeness of the invisible God. But in the world of theology, there's also what's called general revelation, and that's the revelation of creation all around us. And hasn't it been wonderful living here in the Lower Mainland these last 2 weeks? It's just been spectacular. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in that way. The other day, I was sitting in one of my red Adirondack chairs in my little front yard, and the sun, of course, at this time of year is low in the sky, and it casts beautiful long shadows, and it also hits the trees and the leaves. And if you happen to be looking at the leaves with the sun on the other side coming through, I thought to myself, there is no stained glass window in all the world that can recreate the color of the fluorescent leaves that are all around us right now. And the other thing, Jim and Monica, people in the East say that we don't have all the colors here. Well, we do have all the colors. Maybe not as many in the forest areas where there's mostly fir trees, but I'm very grateful for the city planners that planted such spectacular trees. I'm quite excited about the beauty around us, in case you were wondering this morning. Now, this is the last message in the series, the little mini-series on every person growing in Christ. And from here, we will begin to talk about some of these others. And what you will see is, in order for a person to grow in Christ, they need to be involved in community, they need to be living out Christ's story in the world, and they need to be loving their neighbor. And hopefully, this will all begin to be self-evident in the weeks to come. So the last message, it's a really important one. It's entitled, The Heart's Welcome Mat, Why Emotional Honesty is Necessary for Spiritual Transformation or Spiritual Formation. We've used this term, spiritual formation, deliberately over these last 5 weeks. And the term implies that something is happening inside of us that wasn't there yesterday, or something is happening in us today that wasn't necessarily happening a year ago, that there's actually a change taking place inside of us, in our heart, in our spirit, much like an artist who will take a blank canvas, and the canvas represents us, and the artist has a box of paints and some brushes and begins to apply the paint to the canvas. And the canvas has always been valuable, and the canvas has always been chosen and loved, but the canvas has a journey to go through. An image will be formed on the canvas. And it'll start with a few very dramatic brush strokes with some straight lines and diagonal lines forming either the portrait or the landscape. And we will begin to see the kind of shape that this painting is going to be. And then layer upon layer of paint, the darks and the lights and the texture. And at the end, the painting will be different than it was when it started. So for some of you that might struggle with the term spiritual formation because it's too Catholic or too mystical or something like that, just think in terms of we are different. We are being changed. Or maybe a better biblical example would be the potter and the clay. The potter takes a chunk of clay, and it's valuable, and it's chosen, and it's loved, but it is not what it is going to be. The potter puts the lump of clay on a wheel, and she takes her hands and begins to press into that lump, and it turns into something different than what it was. It's the same substance, but it's different. It's more beautiful. It's more useful. It's a beautiful picture of spiritual formation. So spiritual formation implies that our spirit, our heart, is changing, and that it's changing as a result of two things. And I want you to really hear this at the beginning of the message. Our spirit is changing and forming as the result of God having direct access to our heart and doing the deep work of change, and us giving God permission to do it. Now, the question arises, what exactly are we being formed into? The artist knows, sort of, unless he's an abstract artist, what it's going to look like. It's going to look like the portrait of the person that you're painting. The potter knows basically what this is going to look like, but when God sets out to shape us and mold us, does he have something in mind? And of course, the biblical answer is yes. We are being formed into the image of Christ. Just a few passages to remind us of this. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There it is. We're being transformed into his image, and we're not transformed overnight. We might be converted overnight, or we might be regenerated in an instant, but we are not transformed in an instant. The more we gaze at the Lord's glory, the more we are being transformed into his likeness. Ephesians 4:13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. That's what number one is all about, every person growing in Christ, maturity. How? By attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Same idea, different words. And then from the letter to the Colossians, do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So we're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But I think we've heard that so many times over the years that it's become a little abstract. And maybe even unhelpful. And we're just sort of learning to know who we are and what our own unique personality type is like. And yet at the same time, the Bible tells us you're on a spiritual journey, and at the end, you're going to be more like Jesus than you were when you started. So what does it really mean to be formed into the image of Christ? I think if I walked around with a microphone this morning and we let everybody say something, all of the answers would be true. I've thought about this week and have tried to reduce everything that I thought you would say into one tiny thick reduction that might sound something like this. The image of Christ that is formed into us is the image of a son or a daughter that is finding complete security and joy in the love of his or her father. And in light of that security and love of the father, we are able to share that love with the world. Sort of like our mission statement, loved by Christ or embraced by Christ, embracing his world. Or maybe it would sound like this. The image of Christ is that we are people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and as a result are the Father's vehicle of love and forgiveness and healing to the waiting, watching world. The image of Christ, the Son who experiences the love of the Father and then shares it with others. Another really important passage from the book of Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Well, in that one run-on sentence, we could spend a whole year there, but I want to say just two very brief things about where we're going today. And the first one is this. Notice how Jesus is described. He is described as the one he loves. That's probably one of the most accurate descriptions of Jesus in the Bible. Simply put, who is Jesus? He is the Son the Father loves. And out of that flows all the Jesus stuff that Jesus does. But notice secondly, and this is staggering, the Father has also freely chosen us in his Son Jesus so that we might also live as holy sons and daughters in this world, that we might be part of the family. And this is why there's all this adoption language in Ephesians 1 verse 5. This word chose, the Father chose us in Christ, is translated spoke forth. The Father spoke forth our reality even before the creation of the world. So in other words, in eternity past, the Father spoke forth your destiny. There was no surprise in heaven when you were conceived. Now, your parents may have been really surprised when you were conceived. Some of you are surprises to your parents. Oh, they got over it and are very grateful that you came into the world. But you were no surprise to God, according to this text, because he spoke forth your destiny as a beloved son or daughter whose purpose is to be formed into the image of the eternal Son that he loves. We have purpose in this life. You say, Brian, you seem to be driving home this same old point that we've heard now for the last 5 weeks. And I didn't tell Jeff to sing this song, but the last song that we sung, "He's a Good, Good Father," that's who you are, that's who you are, and "I'm loved by you," that's who I am. Without that as the foundation, there is no spiritual formation. We must understand and experience the love that the Father has for his Son Jesus and how through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that love now flows to us so that the Father is just completely satisfied in his love of us. Without knowing and experiencing that, none of us are going to want to spend much time with God, because we're going to be concerned about how he feels about us. I read a beautiful story that illustrated this last week. A woman who had a difficult childhood came to Christ as a young adult. She married a lovely Christian guy. She got involved in a church. She started to have her own children. But in her 40s, she found herself very unhappy with her life because for her whole life, she didn't know who her earthly father was. Her mother was a prostitute, and she was conceived in an act of prostitution. And so it was virtually impossible for her to find out who her biological dad was. And one day, while she was doing the dishes, she cried out to God in the midst of her sobbing, "God, you gotta help me find my biological father." And she immediately heard a voice say, "I am your father." She turned around to see who was there, and of course, nobody was there. And then she heard it a second time, "I am your father, and I have always been your father." That was the point of spiritual formation for this woman. Oh, it doesn't mean that everything before that was wasted. But her spiritual growth began to take quantum leaps once she knew that God had that broken area of her life in his hands. She, of course, was suffering from a father wound. And part of spiritual formation is entering a season of healing where those wounds come up to the surface and we let trusted others pray us through those important journeys towards wholeness. This is where spiritual formation begins, knowing our deep belovedness by Father and his full acceptance of us through his Son Jesus as a result of his finished work on the cross. Knowing that I am my Father's child, created in Christ for this glorious destiny, to be formed into the image of Christ so that I might partner with the Father in his mission in the world. But as you probably know, it's easy to talk about this, but the very process of spiritual formation is not automatic and it doesn't happen fast. It's hard. There's a rub. And the rub is that something has gone very wrong with the world, and that thing that the Bible calls sin has seeped deep within each one of us and deep within other people who have a negative effect on us. And even though I might align my entire life around all these religious activities that reinforce my belovedness and my chosenness and my savedness, I may never really change all that much. And we've all seen the picture of the iceberg where the top of the iceberg is a very small portion of the substance of the iceberg. Most of it is below the surface where nobody sees it except us and God. And above the waterline where our lives are seen, what we would call our public life, we may be going to church and going to a small group, and we might serve in a ministry, and I'm sure we read our Bible and we pray, but sometimes all of those activities don't automatically translate into change where change absolutely has to happen, and that's below the surface, below the waterline. As somebody said, prayer is a conversation between my real self below the surface and the real God. Spiritual formation demands truth in the inward parts. Jesus put it this way to the woman at the well. He said, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. A friend of mine recently informed me that the Greek word for truth does not mean doctrinal purity. So we can't read this verse, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and doctrinal purity. Not that there's anything wrong with doctrinal purity, but that's not what the word means here. The word aletheia means inner disclosure, or unconcealedness, or the state of not being hidden. So Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit from the heart in a manner that is unconcealed, in a state of not being hidden. So the psalmist, when he was writing about this very thing, said, deep, describing God, calls forth to deep. Deep does not call forth to the surface. Deep calls to deep. And then he prays, Father, cleanse me from my hidden faults. He continues to pray, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know the source of my anxieties, my anxious thoughts, and see if there be in me any wicked way, and then lead me forward from this place of transformation in the way everlasting. David prayed his anxious thoughts to God. And it's really interesting to look at David's inner life compared to Saul's inner life. Of course, Saul and David were both kings. They were contemporaries. At the same time, Saul was the first king, and then David came along a number of years later, but of course they knew each other. You know the story of Saul and David. They're both spiritual leaders. They both bear the weight of responsibility, and they're both very religious men. Saul is incredibly religious. If you read 1 and 2 Samuel, he's talking about God all the time. The word Lord or Jehovah is on his lips constantly. When he's talking to Samuel, he's saying, well, you know, the Lord did this and the Lord did that. And he's talking about, sacrifices and offerings and building altars. And yet while Saul, this extremely public person, is talking a lot about God, there's no evidence of him ever actually exposing what's inside to this God that he's talking about. And we look at Saul, and he's tall, he's handsome, he's actually head and shoulders taller than everybody in the entire nation. He's the People's Choice Awards. The people wanted him to be the king. Saul, it said, started out as a very humble man, and it made him even more likable. Saul had all kinds of military exploits and victories, and yet Saul was ignoring his inner life with God, and it's so obvious, and everybody sees it. The only person that it seems who doesn't see it is Saul himself. And so, for example, he's deeply jealous, but it never comes out in a confession. He's addicted to the need for approval. And that's obvious in so many chapters, but he never prays that out. He never puts the welcome mat out in front of his heart. Whereas David, on the other hand, for almost 150 chapters in the Bible, just pours out his guts in the most honest confession. He's constantly saying, Lord, my soul is this, and my soul is that, my soul. And of course, Jesus took his cues from David. Jesus prayed the Psalms. He borrowed David's prayers. And so in the most intimate moment in the Lord's life, he prays this, my soul is dot, dot, dot. That's the way Jesus prays, exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. Where did Jesus learn that? He learned that from reading 150 chapters where most of them are written by David, who is a very sinful, broken man at times as well, but has said, God, I'm giving you full access to everything that's inside here. Now remember last Sunday, I mentioned that the reason why we don't like solitude and getting alone with God is because when we do, we're forced to get honest about our deepest emotions. And that's not much fun. It's not for me. It's just not pleasant. When we unplug and we get alone with God in our closet, what comes up out of our soul is the dark memories and the gnawing resentments and the long-standing insecurities and the unpaid debts and the feelings of loneliness and sadness and anger and jealousy and the wounds that have inflicted us. Theologians call these things the jumping monkeys of solitude. One of you said to me this last week, I'm trying my best to be a man of solitude, but after a single minute, if I'm lucky, my mind just goes somewhere else. I said, yeah, to the jumping monkeys. To all the competing voices in our head that come from inside and that come from everywhere. And here's what I want to say about all those competing emotions. When we get alone with God and we say, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then we're quiet for a minute, for 2 minutes, for 3 minutes, and the anxiety and the jealousy and the unhappiness surges up so that the one thing we want to do is distract ourselves with anything else. That is the moment of spiritual formation. If we take the emotion and we own it and we name it and we say, God, will you share this with me? And he says, I have been waiting for so long for that invitation. It is the point of the greatest unrest in solitude that is the point of transformation, if we're willing to feel the emotions and communicate them to God. And this is why our core identity as the beloved son and daughter of God comes first, because in God's presence it's truly safe to expose to him everything that's inside our deepest feelings and sins and regrets and fears. Spiritual formation requires our heart putting out the welcome mat for God so that he can touch the deepest part of us. Have you ever done that? It's hard. We actually teach our children to not pay attention to their deepest emotions. When they come to us crying and we can see that they're obviously sad, we tell them to go distract themselves with something else. We give them a chocolate bar. We tell them to go play. We tell them to go to their room and settle down. What we're doing is we're teaching our children to become addicts. We're teaching them that when they feel sad or ugly or rejected or upset, that there's something that can meet that felt need fast. And what that does is it creates a bankrupt spiritual life. And of course, we as adults take that addicted nature with us. We're alone with God, we're not having fun, and instead of paying attention, we pick up our phone and we begin to scroll. We begin to surf, or we go to work, or we turn on our laptop, or we turn on the TV, or we grab a bag of popcorn. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things unless they are our way of escaping the presence of God, who wants to take what's inside and transform us at the deepest level. So putting it another way, spiritual formation requires hospitality. Now, you've heard it said that the greatest host is Jesus and that Jesus invites us to him. And we go, thank you, Jesus, we're coming. Here we come. And we're converted. We become a Christian. We're baptized and away we go. But then, the next time we hear him, he's inviting us to return the favor. He's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What's Jesus doing out there? Good question. If any man or woman hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and have fellowship with them. Where? In here. I will have koinonia with them. In other words, you give me what you have, all your stuff, and I'll give you all my stuff, and we will share it together, and that'll be the moment of transformation. My heart, with all of its emotional realities, are yours. It's like the heart has a front door, and we make a decision one day, I'm going to open this door up. And we open it up, and we put out the welcome mat that says, welcome God, and welcome others, and we let God and trusted others come into our most intimate place, and we grow. Now you say, well, what if I memorize the whole Bible? Will I grow? Not if you don't do this. What if I go to church every Sunday, every day of my life? Will I grow? Not if you don't do this. Say, Brian, you're so hardcore today. Listen, Paul said, I run the race. I buffet my body. He says, I am fighting the good fight of faith. You just aren't going to wake up one day and you're going to be like Jesus. No, Jesus is saying, let's cooperate on this thing called sanctification. And yes, he does all the heavy lifting. He's the one who transforms us, but we have to get to the point where we say, Come on, I'm so broken here. Would you come here? And he's going, yes, yes, yes. And he hugs us, and others come along and hug us and pray for us. And we begin this transforming journey. What can we expect to happen when we take these steps of greater disclosure of our hearts to God? Two things, very quickly. Number one, we can expect the Holy Spirit to graciously convict us of emotions that are all wrapped up in sinfulness. As God's light exposes the darkness inside of us, we make a decision to let go of the darkness and embrace the light. But there will be a conviction of sin. And the conviction is not condemnation. The conviction is like a mom tenderly trying to put drops in a child's pink eye. The mother loves the child more than anything else in the world, but the child is thrashing and does not want the eye drops. But the mother says, honey, you are not going to get any better unless I put these drops inside. That's what conviction is like. And then following the conviction, there is always an invitation to consecration. As God invites us to give him our emotions and our wounds and our fears, we give him our yes. We say yes to him. We offer ourselves to him. And this is what it looks like for me. As I confess my emotional reality, and I try to do this daily, which manifests itself in all kinds of different ways, depending on what's going on outside of me and inside of me. Often there's just this feeling of angst, and I don't know why the angst is there, but something is not quite right. And I say to the Lord, Lord, why do I feel this way? And I listen. It could be a fear, an inordinate concern, an insecurity that I've had my whole life. When I expose this to the Lord, he invites me to give it to him with the expectation that he alone can change me, but you must listen to this. But with that expectation, he invites me to choose an attitude or a behavior that's consistent with his will. So it's like he says to me, it's like I'm the paralytic. And I'm being lowered through the ceiling. And he's there and he sees me. And he knows the first thing I need to hear is, your sins are forgiven. Oh, thank you. Thank you. And the second thing he says is, what is it? Pick up your mat and walk. Don't you get it? I'm a paralyzed man. I can't walk. Jesus was calling the paralytic to the obedience of faith. And I know that for me, the Lord won't just say, oh, Brian, you poor boy. Yeah, you're feeling this horrible angst. Listen, just give it to me, honey, and I'll just cure it right now. No, no. He says, he calls me to action that will cooperate with the deep work that he's going to do in me. I saw this in a message that Andy Stanley preached not long ago. It looks like this. Andy was talking about the heart, and he could have chosen any emotions at all, but he chose these four: guilt, anger, greed, and jealousy. And he said, with these particular emotions, what comes along with them is this sense of an unpaid debt that God wants to free us from. And so, for example, with guilt, if we're feeling guilt before God, we have this sense that, God, I've screwed up so badly that I owe you. I owe you, and I'll pay you back. And God doesn't just go, oh, I feel so bad about your guilt. And listen, I'm God. You're the sinner. Why don't you let me just take care of it right now? He doesn't do that. He says, I have already taken care of the guilt through the death of my son on the cross when he atoned for your sins. Forgiveness is fully available to you and always have, but in order for you to experience the benefits of this forgiveness, you need to confess. For if we confess our sins, he's calling us to action. He's calling us to the obedience of faith. This is why praying the Lord's Prayer every day is such a good thing, because we always are confessing our sins to the Lord, and we're also praying that God will help us to forgive others. And then there's anger. All of us deal with anger, and with anger we have a sense that you owe me, you've hurt me, you've done something that's disappointed me, you've taken something from me that wasn't yours to take, and so now you owe me, and I'm going to distance myself from you until you pay me back. And God is going to put his finger on that in the solitude, and we're going to go, Lord, I don't know, I just got this low-grade anger, and it's just killing me, and I hate it, and I'm so full of resentment. And the Lord does not say, oh, listen, you're the sinner and I'm God and it's my job to fix that. Listen, let me just snap my fingers. There, is the anger gone? No. The Lord is going to cure us from our anger, but only as we choose to forgive. And so with the conviction and the disclosure comes the consecration, saying, yes, Lord, I will pick up my mat and walk. With greed, there's the sense that I owe me more than I have. And if we feel this inordinate love of money and we bring that to the Lord and go, Lord, why am I so greedy? Why do all I think about is getting more, more, more? The Lord doesn't go, listen, thanks for talking to me about that. I really appreciate it. I'm just going to heal you right now of that. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to say, in order for me to get a hold of your heart so that greed doesn't have a hold of your heart, you have to start giving more of your money away. You just give it away. In fact, God might say, you haven't even tithed at all in your entire Christian life. Why don't you just start with 10% and see what that action of obedience and the work of my Spirit does to turn that greed around? And with jealousy. Jealousy is when we want something desperately and we pursue it with everything we have, but just as it is about to jump into our hands and we have it and possess it, it jumps out of our hands and into the hands of somebody else and maybe even into the hands of a competitor. And we begin to hate the person who has what we want. And we know that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And so as we are praying, we say, Lord, I've got this gnawing sense of envy and jealousy, and I give it to God. And God says, I've got it, and I've got you. And we say, will you take this jealousy away? And he says, yes, but only if you start to say thank you to me for the things that you have. You see, gratitude will be my answer to your jealousy. See, this is the way sanctification works. Is it all of God? No. Is it all of us? Is it sanctification through effort? No. It's a cooperation between us and the living God, where after he puts out the welcome mat to us and says, come on into my family, we begin to trust his love enough that we put the welcome mat out for him and say, go at it. It's a mess, but go at it. And as he puts his finger on things, he will command us with the obedience of faith. And as we say yes to him, we are transformed into the image of Christ. So the question is, where are you in all of this? I know where the Lord is pressing me. Are you just on the religious treadmill? Just adding more and more religious activities to your life, and now Bueller has told you to add solitude to your life, and it just makes you mad. But listen, beloved, without solitude, we want the life of Jesus without the lifestyle of Jesus. And all the agony that comes up from the solitude is God's gift for us to give it to him and cooperate with him in what he wants to do in the hidden parts of our life. And the amazing thing is that the Lord is just so patient. and the invitation of the Lord is just always there. And it's just like every day, are you ready now? Are you ready for the next step, honey? Come on, you can do it, right? You can do it. Come on. He's cheering us on, and he's giving us his Holy Spirit to enable us to do what we can't do. Today, he is saying to every one of us, your sins are forgiven. Pick up your bed and walk. And with Peter, we say, Lord, this doesn't make sense, but because you are the one who's asked us to do it, we will do it. We will throw our net on the other side of the boat. Oh, Lord, enable us now to add faith to the word that you have spoken to us. Let's take just a moment of complete quiet with the Lord. And let's let the words of the message sink into our hearts, and then let's each personally respond to the Lord however he's inviting us to respond. Whether it's repentance or consecration or gratitude or invitation, whatever it is, let's take a moment as we prepare for the Lord's table.